Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Israelites have been freed from bondage in Egypt. But they are complaining. After everything that God and Moses have done for them, all the plagues of Egypt and the pillar of fire and the whole thing with the Red Sea splitting in half, they're complaining. Moses doesn't want to put up with it. Why do you find fault with me, he says. Why do you put the Lord to the proof? Well, it turns out that the children of Israel actually have a pretty decent reason for bellyaching. They and their children and their livestock have been making their way through the desert, and there is no water. It's kind of like that Geico ad. When you wander through the desert and there is no water, you get thirsty. It's what you do. At length, even Moses has to begrudgingly admit that being thirsty is a legitimate gripe. So he asks God for help, and God orchestrates a miracle. Moses strikes the rock with his staff, and water pours forth. When you're dying of thirst, water is the single most important thing. So one would think that this miracle, this water pouring forth from a stone, would make the children of Israel ecstatic. And I'm sure it does. But if the children of Israel were pleased, the book of Exodus doesn't bother letting us know one way or the other. After the miracle, the text simply reports that Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the fault-finding of the children of Israel and because they put the Lord to the proof by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" This may be the question. It's the big question. Is the Lord among us or not? This is the question of faith. It is the question of human history. In this story from the book of Exodus, the answer seems to be quite satisfactorily clear. The children of Israel were thirsty. Moses produced water from a rock. The Lord must have been among them. But what about the times that are not so clear? Because after all, there are times when people die of thirst. There are times when the miracle does not appear to happen. What then? Indeed, this very story that we've been considering this morning is part of the founding narrative of the Jewish people, the very same people who, centuries later, suffered the Holocaust. In just 4 years, from 1941 to 1945, the Nazis successfully killed 6 million Jews. And of course, the only way to accomplish murder on such an immense scale was to use industrial methods. We're all very familiar with this. And yet, that evil should exist on such a scale as this threatens our ability to have faith in what is good. With this historical fact on our hearts, the question from the book of Exodus gathers a deeper, more troubling significance. Is the Lord among us or not. As Christians, we look not only to Moses, but also to another Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. In the second passage that Helen read for us this morning, we find Jesus being tested by the chief priests and the elders in the temple. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They demand. In the temple, the question of authority was the question. If Jesus could show that he spoke with authority, he would essentially be answering the big question. Was the Lord with him or not? But instead of giving them a yes-no question, Jesus retorts with a kind of rhetorical sleight of hand that puts his questioners in an awkward corner. Jesus then tells them a parable, the parable of the two sons. A man who owns a vineyard has two sons. He tells the first to go out and work. The first son refuses, but changes his mind and goes out to work. The man tells the second son to go work, and this son, of course, at first says, "Yes, sir," but then doesn't show up. "Which son did the will of the father?" Jesus asks. And the elders and the priests predictably say, "The first son." And in response to this, Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him." In this banter and in this parable, the question that is at stake is that big question. Is the Lord among us or not? But here, the question is framed as a question of authority. Spiritual authority is given to the person or persons who God is with. And for Jesus, God does not obey the rules of human culture. God does not prefer to be with powerful people. God does not prefer the chief priests. God cannot be bought with gold, nor does God take private jets. No. For Jesus, God is with the people who are in need. The people who are in need and so believe. Like the thirsty people who ask for water in the wilderness. God is with those who suffer. God is with those who are on the edge. The God that Jesus tells us of is more interested in the flooded out slums of San Juan than the air-conditioned Oval Office. But if this is so, this makes God's disappearance from Auschwitz in 1942 all the more trouble. Many people, not only Jews, have pointed to the Holocaust as the best evidence that there is no God. Or if there is a God, that a God that would allow such a thing to happen cannot be a God worth worshiping. I have to say that I agree with this feeling. I am a man of faith, and I believe in God. But I agree that the historical fact of the Holocaust challenges our faith in God, especially if we are to believe Jesus, that God seeks out those who are in pain. If so, wouldn't God be more present during the Holocaust than during any other time? Why does it seem that God was absent at the most crucial hour? I've heard it said that there is a tradition among some Jews that says that God was on vacation during the Holocaust. On vacation? That's not much of an answer. One rabbi that I heard speaking on YouTube, when confronted by an angry second-generation Holocaust survivor, gave the "we just can't understand God" answer, which goes like this: God is eternal, and we are finite, and so we cannot know God's purposes. We may suffer, but our short lives are merely a preparation for eternity. The Holocaust was just a part of that larger picture. This seems unsatisfactory to me as well. I don't know if there is a satisfactory answer to this problem. But let us return to the big question. Is the Lord among us or not? And I would like to focus, if I may, on the word "among." What does it mean to say that God is among us? The proof that the Lord is among us, according to the Exodus story that we just heard, comes from a great show of power, miraculous water gushing forth from stone. Stories like these are not limited to the book of Exodus. The Gospels are filled with them. Jesus cured lepers, made the blind see, fed the multitudes on scraps of food, walked on water, turned water into wine, even raised people from the dead. There is no lack of miracles that seek to prove that Jesus is divine. But these stories, I would argue, are not the real reason that we believe in the divinity of Jesus. These miracles are impressive, but as proof that Jesus is God among us, they seem to me unsatisfactory. God was not among us to impress us. God was not among us to wave a magic wand and remove all suffering from our lives. God was not among us to show sympathy for our plight. God did these things. But to me, the evidence that God was truly among us was the fact that as Jesus, God did that thing that is most human of all. God suffered. In his book, Night, Elie Wiesel, the author and Auschwitz survivor, tells the story of a boy who was hung at the gallows in front of the entire population of the camp. As the child was dying, Wiesel heard a man behind him utter the question, "For God's sake, where is God?" And from within me, Wiesel writes, I heard a voice answer, "Where is he? This is where, hanging here from this gallows." For a Jew, this is a horrible story. It suggests that God is dead. But for a Christian, this story, though horrible, has a different resonance, an undeniable resonance. For a Christian, this is a story of God among us. Dying, God does not die. Dying, God lives most intimately among us. And this is where my sermon ended last night. But in the shower this morning, I became aware that in conclusion, I have offered a Christian solution to a Jewish problem. Are there not Jewish answers to this question? For this, I turn to the work of one of our generation's great commentators on religion, our own Bob Abernathy. In an episode of the Religion and Ethics Newsweekly that was dedicated specifically to the problem of God and the Holocaust, we hear this counterpoint. A Holocaust survivor, Dora Lefkowitz, says, "I had one sister and two brothers. I was the oldest and only survivor of my family. Why? What did they do so terrible that they had to perish? I think if God is so great and so powerful, he could have struck Hitler down before he killed so many Jews. That's my feeling." In response to this, Professor Arthur Hertzberg of New York University says, and listen to this, it's amazing, "That is one of the deep religious responses to the Holocaust, to defy God. To take it with indifference is not a religious response. To go and rebuild is a religious response. To defy God is a religious response because that is to take what happened at the utmost seriousness as a matter of life and death, of your own life and death. Jews, too, confront death with their religion. They find death and they find resurrection." Here are these words, again, from Bob's interview with the great rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who said, "No Jew knowing our history can be an optimist, but no Jew worthy of the name ever gave up hope. The story of the Jewish people is the story of victory of hope over despair and of the spirit over every kind of physical power. We are the people who never gave up hope. And I want to say to you, you needn't be an optimist, but you must never give up hope. Because together, we can make a better world. Amen."